All right, we're just going to read the first three verses, and then what I'm going to do is go through this here, which is really not so much a study on chapter 20, but stepping back and an introduction to some of the problems that chapter 20 throw up to us in terms of interpretation. So we'll just read the first three verses by way of introduction. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, believe it or not, those three verses introduce us to what certainly, I suppose, in the last 100 years has become one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. And we want to try and tease out over the next week or two a way through some of the controversy there and try and make sense of it, being consistent with what we've been trying to do in the study so far. Now, most of the notes I've taken are from the commentary by Utley. Some of them are ones I've added in myself, and you can guess which is which. All right, so we're going to start off by throwing up some of the questions that this throws up for us. The whole term millennium has given rise to various schools of interpretation, some of which are particularly related to what place the millennium takes in the sequence of events in God's dealing with mankind. Issues like, is the millennium literally 1,000 years? If you don't believe it has to be literally 1,000 years, that system is known as amillennialism. Then there are other systems which are post-millennial, which would believe that the millennium precedes the final coming of Christ, and then premillennialism, which is the reverse. So all of these different interpretations are there. Very often it'll come down to whether or not you see chapter 20 as being, if you like, historically continuing the story, if you like, from chapter 19. And that's what the first section here is dealing with. And the question of interpretation as to whether the second coming of Christ precedes or is before the millennial reign of Christ. If that's what you're thinking this chapter is about, then you'll probably come down on the side of what's known as premillennialism. In other words, if you're interpreting it as historical, if you're saying then the opening phrase, then I saw an angel, that's historically linking chapter 19 and 20. The problem there is that we've been looking at the book of Revelation essentially not as historical narrative, but theological concepts being conveyed through what we call apocalyptic revelation. Now, the person that's best on that, and I've mentioned that little book to you, More Than Conquerors by Hendrickson, where he suggests that what you have is the same essential truths recapitulated in this series of visions. Okay, obviously, ultimately, it's building towards an historical conclusion insofar as the church age has a beginning and has an end. But his thesis would be that the book of Revelation doesn't start in chapter 1 and finish in chapter 2, giving you a strict historical narrative. The start of it's in chapter 1 And then it sort of proceeds through the years or through the centuries and ends in chapter 22. If you look at it as recapitulation or telling over and over using different imagery that are all adding something to this spiritual view of what's happening in the entire church age, then you'll probably look at chapter 20 in terms of what's known as idealism or amillennialism. But we'll tease out a lot more of that as we go on. Okay, what are we going to look at when we go into chapter 20? What's some of the things it throws up that we have to try and interpret and deal with? Well, it throws up a number of theological concepts that if we're to just look at them at face value, using chapter 20 alone, we'd say, well, we don't really see these in this way in the rest of the scripture. And there's five of them listed here. A two-stage resurrection, illimited earthly reign for those who have been martyred for the faith, an earthly reign of the Messiah for a literal 1,000 years, an ineffectual reign insofar as there's another rebellion against the Messiah at the instigation of Satan after the 1,000-year reign, and yet another battle with unbelievers after the great white throne judgment. Now, some of these, if you're not familiar with Revelation, some of these even terms might not be familiar with if you haven't read chapter 20 already. Don't worry about that for tonight. I'm just giving you the heads up on some of the issues that we're going to have to struggle our way through. Not to try and overwhelm you with it, but just to say these are the main issues that you're going to have to look at in chapter 20 and say, we look at how do we deal with the fact that if we interpret these literally in chapter 20, how do we fit them into the rest of Scripture? So these difficulties exist because chapter 20, if you look at it as being, say, historically continuing from chapter 19, it seems to be saying things which, at least on the surface anyway, we don't see in the rest of Scripture. So we're going to have to look at what is meant, for example, in verse 2 that we read earlier on by the binding of Satan. And there are, you know, very divergent views on that. Obviously it's taught, but what actually is being taught there? What do we mean by the binding of Satan? Is it something that's yet to take place, or is it something that takes place in the church age which actually enables the gospel to be preached? Now, there's a lot of more nuanced views on that, but they're the two main views. I'm trying to simplify it without oversimplifying it. If you look at chapter 20 as historically continuing on from chapter 19, in other words, that it's teaching something that has yet to take place, rather than spiritually describing the condition in the age of the church, then the binding of Satan hasn't taken place yet. If you look at it as describing the spiritual condition in the church age, then it's describing the victory over Satan that Jesus accomplished at the cross, which actually enables the gospel to go out. We're not going to go into the details of that tonight, but that's one of the things we're going to have to try and tease out. The other thing we're going to have to look at is who all exactly is referred to in verse 4. If you look at verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What exactly is that referring to there, or more precisely, who is that referring to there? Then verse 5 throws up another question for us. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay, we're going to have to tease out what's meant by that. We're not even halfway through. The next thing we're going to have to look at is in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Probably one of the strongest verses in suggesting that the millennial age is simply another way of describing the church age is right there in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. We've looked before at what the second death is, and it's eternal condemnation. Okay, so who is it who is not affected by eternal condemnation? Who is it that are priests of God and of Christ? In the rest of Scripture, it's quite clear it's referring to the Church of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter, and so on. So we'll be looking at that in more detail, but these are the type of questions we're going to have to try and tease out and integrate what's being said here with the rest of Scripture so that we can see, well, what is this portion of Scripture, the Revelation, what is it telling us, if you like, for the final time, that the rest of Scripture is also telling us. Then in verse 8, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. What exactly is this describing here? What is verse 9 talking about? They went up on the breath of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Is this a yet future incident, or is this describing the victory of the people of God in spite of the attacks of Satan throughout the church age? I'm not going to answer that tonight. What we're going to try and do tonight is just systematically put out here the whole list of questions that this chapter throws up. Then what's known as the white throne judgment, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and so on. This great and terrible picture of the awesomeness of judgment and its consequences. Who exactly is it referring to here? I'm going to try and relate it to other passages where the great judgment is referred to. For example, Matthew 25. So as you can see, and we're not a third of the way through the notes yet, you can see our work is going to be cut out for us. There's no quick way. Well, there is a quick way to answer this. Go to whoever your favourite Bible teacher is and just accept what he says. But if we're going to try and be honest and do what we've done with the rest of Revelation, we're going to have to face these questions and tease our way through them, and however long it takes is however long it takes. All right. Now, I think at this point, having mentioned other Bible teachers, we have to be honest here and say it's unlikely that we're going to wrap all of this up, tie it all up with a bow so that everybody is happy with it. For over 100 years, there's been lack of agreement amongst godly believing commentators over this whole area. We'll give it our best shot. We'll do our best with it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is going to be convinced on every point. And I think we can say that, you know, when you stand back from this chapter in Revelation, we have to remember that wherever the disagreements are about the interpretations of this chapter, it doesn't affect the reality that all Bible-believing Christians believe in a literal, physical return of Christ that's referred over and over in the rest of the New Testament. So it's important that we honestly deal with the differences that this chapter throws up, but it's also important that we put those differences in their proper context. Because the temptation is, and some very, very famous Bible teachers are sadly guilty of this, that if you don't agree with them on their interpretation of this chapter, they kind of write you off as being a neoliberal, or a, you know, you don't really believe in the proper interpretation of Scripture. So we don't want to go down that road. All right, so we've listed here a number of quotes which I think are helpful. I'm glad it's mostly Dutch visitors today and not Americans, because the first one takes a pot shot at American evangelicalism. And that's from George Eldon Ladd in his commentary on Revelation. He says, American evangelicalism, it's not easy to say, has placed an unwarranted emphasis on this doctrine of the millennium. As I said, a lot of Bible teachers use it almost as the touchstone of orthodoxy. You know, if you don't agree with their interpretation of the millennium, they write you off. This one thing is clear, he says, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, is not concerned to teach a temporal earthly kingdom before the eternal order in the age to come.
So, sorry, the word emphasis, what does it mean?
What's another word for emphasis?
Meaning?
Strong.
The weight of meaning. The weight of meaning.
Yeah.
An unwarranted weight of meaning, an unbalanced
priority.
Yeah. Yeah. An unbalanced priority. Yeah. A.T. Robertson, a great commentator, he does an analysis of the Greek words of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. If you can get your hand on his little book, it's absolutely great. I have it on my online Bible. And he says, this wonderful book was written to comfort the saints in time of great trial, not create strife among them. Always good to keep that in mind. And then Ray Summers, worthy is the Lamb. This chapter needs to be approached with great humility of spirit, a recognition of its difficulties, an avoidance of dogmatic statements. Remember, he said this is the thing that some people fall down on. Well, if you don't believe this, you're not a faithful believer. An avoidance of dogmatic statements and respect for honest interpretation of others. This chapter has been a bitter debating ground for Christians for many centuries. So I said we need to be realistic and say we're not going to answer all those questions here. We do have to address them because the chapter throws them up. Robert Mounts, in his commentary on the book of Revelation in the New International Commentary series, makes this point. Again, interesting what he says. Judging from the amount of attention given by many writers to the first 10 verses of chapter 20, one would judge it to be the single most important segment of the book of Revelation. The tendency of many interpreters at this point is to become apologists for a particular view of the millennium. Now, without denying the significance of this important passage, it should not be elevated above such basic themes or basic ideas as the return of Christ, the final judgment, the removal of all wickedness, and the splendor of the eternal state. In other words, they're the things we're all agreed on.
Mm-hmm.
So you need to put this chapter in the context of the big picture, however you, whatever side of the debate you come down on. Okay, what about the idea of millennium? The concept of the 1,000 years of bliss, or 1,000 years of this state of Christ literally reigning on the earth, may have come from the idea of 6,000 years of history and then a Sabbath rest, as in Genesis 1. And if you go through church history and look at the various stages where, you know, premillennialism was in the ascendant, or postmillennialism or amillennialism, you can see that, for example, early in church history, and it lists some of the writings, these would be very early writings, which would be after the writings of the New Testament themselves. You see elements of it there. So those writers would have said, well, yes, this is talking about a literal 1,000 years, which will sort of follow in on after the 6,000 years of recorded history. However, we come down on the interpretation of the millennium, and we're going to have to try and do our best with it, we don't forget that this is inspired revelation. And this is very important. Even if you don't take it as being literal and you think it as being symbolic, that doesn't take away from the inspiration of it. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we've got to remember that. It's inspired revelation. God is telling us something through this. We've got to struggle to find out what that something is, you know. And that's where the hard work and the digging and the sweat comes in. It has a divine purpose. So what is the purpose? Is it outlining end time events, as in the end of the church age? Or is it giving spiritual insight into the spiritual struggle of every age? And there can be, of course, a certain overlap between those two positions. They're not just absolutely mutually exclusive. We've touched on this already, that interpreters, that includes us here, because we're trying to interpret it, we shouldn't go to it and say, well, I know what I believe, now I'm going to make sure that Revelation 20 proves it for me. Rather, we're saying, well, okay, I know where I'm coming. And we all come to it with certain presuppositions. That's human. But our idea coming to it is, you know, how can I honestly interpret this the way I interpret the rest of Scripture, the way I've tried to interpret the rest of Revelation? And whether that answers all the questions the way I want them answered isn't really the question. Am I being conscientious before God in addressing this so that I hear what God is actually saying rather than what I want to be said? That's hopefully how we address the rest of Scripture as well. I'm just saying there's a particular difficulty here because of such strong views on the subject. Curiosity, one-upmanship, that means our side winning, if you're familiar with that phrase. Loyalty to a theological position or a favorite teacher has caused a legion or many interpretations and bad attitudes. So John's agenda or John's purpose is conveyed in his choice of this genre or this type of writing. His choice of, for example, Old Testament imagery. We've seen that over and over again in Revelation. You know, you will not even begin to interpret Revelation correctly unless you realize that John is reaching back over and over and over again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into the Old Testament. And he's integrating a lot of the imagery from the Old Testament as a way of conveying the spiritual truth of what's happening in the church age. That doesn't make it easy for us. But his idea wasn't necessarily to make it easy for us, but just to say what God was telling him to say. It's up to us to struggle our way through it. Very, very important point. And this is where the unnamed, very famous Bible teacher, not from Ireland, I think gets it wrong. Taking apocalyptic literature literally is not a sign of theological conservatism. A lot of people slip up on this point. They think that taking something literally and saying it's true is the same thing. All of us believe it's 100% true. That's not the issue. Well, that's not the issue here. It might be the issue in another context. All of us are saying we believe every word of this is the literal, is the absolute truth of God. But God speaks his truth often in non-literal categories, using imagery. And it's important that we understand when he's doing that. That's why I say one of the things we've got to struggle with beginning next week is to understand, or trying to understand, is this historical or is this allegorical, and so on. So, taking apocalyptic literature literally isn't a sign of theological conservatism or integrity, but can just be misguided enthusiasm. And the question is posed here, and it's a good one, why do some modern interpreters try and make some of John's symbols literal and others figurative? And you remember we saw at the beginning, John told us that the key to this was, and I will go back to it in John in Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. And the key words there are saw and signified. That gives you the key as to the type of literature it is. Mostly, sometimes John hears a voice. Mostly he sees visions. Now, you might say, well, that makes it very difficult for us. But that's not the point. The point is we have to struggle with that. And we have to see what the key, if you like, for understanding those visions are. And as I said before, the Old Testament is one of the great keys. You will rarely see imagery here that's not borrowed from the Old Testament. So if we're familiar with our Old Testament, we've got a good head start in dealing with this. If we're not, we need to get familiar with it. And there are particular key parts of the Old Testament which are very, very helpful. We are used to thinking in a systematic way, almost in a sort of a mathematical way. Apocalyptic literature is more to do with, how would you put it? I suppose our modern equivalent would be if you look at a film, and you know it can change from one scene to another. Now you know by the way the film is done, because the director makes sure that it's cut and edited properly, that even though it's not following chronological order, you're not lost with it. Revelation is a bit like that. You know, if we realize that that's what imagery does. It takes a truth or a theme and it pictures it for you. Whereas if you're reading one of Paul's letters, you know, he starts with a logical argument and he works it through and he has clauses and subclauses. It's almost like a lawyer standing up in court and he argues his case. He uses very little picture language. Usually it's a different way of presenting the truth. But you got to realize which one you're dealing with, And the book of Revelation, as I say, it's difficult for us unless you realize that's the way truth is being presented. It's the same truth, of course, because truth doesn't change. It's the same truth that you see in Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching about the church age and the climax of it and so on. But the language is totally different because the way the truth is being conveyed is totally different. And we have to sort of to deal with that. The final portion here, I think, is helpful. This chapter has been made to bear theological weight out of proportion to its place in the overall structure and message of the book. I mean, there are some people who will use chapter 20 in their interpretation of chapter 20 to pretty much interpret the entire rest of the scripture, never mind the rest of Revelation. I think that's one of the things he's dealing with there. You've got to be careful not to do that. It's a difficult chapter to interpret. I've touched on some of the interpretations, but remember, put it in its context. This is not the major emphasis of the author. The millennium, whatever it means, is a precursor to the eternal state and the eternal reign of God. It's only the book of Revelation even chooses to mention this temporal messianic reign. So whether you come down on the idea that it's the reign of Christ on the earth now through the church, or it's a future reign, or you mightn't even get it sorted out in this study, remember that it's helpful if you can get it sorted out, but it's not, everything else in Scripture doesn't depend on your interpretation of Revelation 20. And I think it's important to say that, because as I say, if you read some authors and listen to some teachings, and you know, some people will use this almost as a touchstone for all the rest of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to leave it at that for tonight. I'm not going to take any questions tonight because I haven't really got into anything other than I've been giving you all the questions tonight rather than giving you any of the answers. So we're going to try and work our way through some of this and try and make sense of it. So what I would encourage you to do for next week is read through chapter 20. Take this here, and you've seen some of the questions that I've said that it raises. There may be other questions that you have that it raises as well. I would be surprised if there's not. Put those down there, and we'll try and begin working our way through it next week. I don't know, was Revelation chapter 20 controversial in the Netherlands too? Or have you all got it sorted out?
Yeah. not in all churches, but in...
Some. Okay.
So why is this, for me, the first important question is, why is it relevant for me as a Christian to mm-hmm. think about how Christ is coming?
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking, for me, is for me not the most important thing that I'm saved by Jesus Christ, and everything will come, will be okay. That's mm-hmm. was what I was thinking, but I'm searching for why it is important for me.
I think the main reason that we would say it's important, even though it's very difficult to try and interpret it, is that everything that God says is important.
Yeah, of course.
Everything that God says isn't equally easy to understand. You know, there are some things that are so easy to understand at the most basic level, even a child can understand them. Mm-hmm. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we believe on him, we will be saved. We are saved. But there are other things which, if you go back to the introduction here in Revelation, where he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants, us, things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It opens up with this statement that here is what God has given to Jesus. He has signified it to John to convey to the church so that we may receive the blessing there is in understanding and applying this to our lives. So that even though parts of it are torturously difficult for us to understand, I think we need to struggle with them. And because the blessing obviously is being hearers and doers, to hear and to do the word. So whatever that means in Revelation 20, we've got to struggle with it.
Like James struggled with God.
Exactly. So we'll be struggling like that. But again, to keep it in its context, that everything in the Bible doesn't, thankfully, our understanding of everything in the Bible doesn't, thankfully, depend on our understanding everything in Revelation 20. But God has it there, and it is telling us, you know, even if you read it through for the first time, you get this sense of something both terrible and wonderful happening. And then you've got to say, well, I want to get behind the surface here and see exactly what God is saying through this that's going to encourage me, that's going to challenge me, that's going to help me to go on in my walk with Christ. Remembering that this originally came to Christians in a time of approaching persecution. And, you know, it, in its original context, it was meant to encourage them to look up, to keep going, in spite of what the unbelieving Jews were doing, in spite of what the Roman Empire was doing. They were on the winning side. Mm-hmm.